So this evening's reading is found on page 1137, and it's Romans 8, verses 18 to 30. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18, entitled Future Glory. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
So as Marcus has already said, we're taking a two-week hiatus from our series in Galatians to look at these two common questions that people ask. So we'll be looking at suffering this evening, and then next week we'll be moving on to the whole question of aren't the Christian claims arrogant? The other thing that's slightly different about this evening is that rather than only preaching from one passage of scripture like we normally do, I'll be kind of ranging over a number of various different passages at different times. However, to make it slightly easy for you, I've printed them all out on your sermon outline there, and that should mean that you won't have to rustle around too much as we go through things. Suffering, of course, is a very difficult question to handle. We're all coming from different places on it, and it's a very serious topic as well. So why don't you join with me as I lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this evening to study it together, we want to affirm your goodness. We want to affirm your sovereignty and your control over all things. And we want to affirm your love for each of us. Father, we find suffering and the reasons why very difficult to understand. And so we ask for your help this evening to hear your word. For any father this evening who are suffering in particular, Lord, maybe in ways that only they know, we ask for your peace, we ask for your comfort, and for the help of your Holy Spirit to get your perspective on things. Father, I pray that you would help me now to speak clearly and as I ought, and we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think for many people, the main problem that they have with Christianity is the presence of suffering and evil in the world. So, for instance, just a quick scan of the news this last week, we could be asking, well, how could God allow something like the recent earthquakes in Haiti or in Chile? Why would God allow the mudslides in Madeira? Or the murder of that Sikh shopkeeper in Huddersfield by a group of teenagers during the week? For many of us as well, the question of the problem of suffering is not an academic question, but rather a far more individual and a far more personal one. The problem is our own suffering, our family friend who has an incurable illness, maybe some of the awful things which have happened to us over the course of our lives. Why did those things happen? How could a loving God allow them? Maybe you're here this evening, and even if you think that God exists, the fact of the matter is that you feel very angry against him. Maybe you are mad, so mad against him, in fact, that you wouldn't actually want to believe in him, even if you know that he exists. Then this is also one of those questions that doesn't really go away, even if you've been a Christian for a while. Rather, it's one of those questions that keeps on seeming to resurface at various different points with different issues as we go through the Christian life. So even if you're here and everything's going well at the moment, I guess this question will resurface at some point in the future. And then it may be that you're here and you're struggling this evening, and actually you're just really looking for some resources and some help to try and get through maybe the next week or the next month or the next year as a Christian, and going through with whatever you're coping with at the moment. Well, I think whichever of those categories you are in, or you may be in a different one altogether, I think God's Word, the Bible, is a really great place for us to go for some answers. It affirms the reality of evil and suffering in the world. Unlike some other religions, it does not just gloss over the whole question of evil and suffering as an illusion, but rather it's very honest about suffering, and it's honest about the grief and pain that it causes in our world. And so all I really hope to do this evening is to give us a few pointers from God's Word on this whole question. Obviously, with such a huge topic as this, there's no way I can be exhaustive, but there will be a question and answer time at the end during our forum time. So if there's anything that I haven't covered that you would like to ask and pick up on then please do. So then, the first thing that I would like to say is the first point there on your sheets, that the existence of suffering is not necessarily an argument against God. So the existence of suffering is not necessarily an argument against God. And I've put down on your sheets there one way that people quite often use suffering as precisely this, an argument against God. This is a little bit more technical than we normally do round here, but I thought it was worth doing because this is actually an argument that you'll hear in the media and that you'll read in the newspaper and come across. And it actually goes all the way back to a bloke called Epicurus in ancient Greece, if you're interested. And how the argument basically goes is it says that either God is all-powerful but not good enough to end suffering, or that he is good but not powerful enough to end suffering. And either way, the all-powerful, all-good God of the Bible does not exist. I've sort of broken it down for you into some propositions there on your sheet. So proposition one would quite simply be an all-powerful God would be able to end suffering. Proposition two, an all-good God would want or would will to end all suffering. It's a fact that suffering exists, and therefore the all-powerful, all-God, all-good God of the Bible does not exist. And what I'd briefly like to argue for a few minutes or so is that the weakness in this argument is in proposition number two, that an all-good God would will to end all suffering. That's where I think the weakness in this argument is. And I think the problem with this is that it assumes that just because I, from my human standpoint, cannot see a good reason for allowing suffering to continue, that there cannot be one. It assumes that we as humans ought to be able to understand the reasons why God would allow suffering, and if we can't, then we say that those reasons are obviously not there. However, I'm not sure that that logic necessarily follows. I mean, might it not be that God could have reasons for allowing suffering to continue that we just don't know anything about, or that are maybe hidden from us because of our limited human perspective? See, it doesn't necessarily follow that just because I can't see a reason, that there is not one there. Maybe an illustration of this would help. So for example, if you perhaps had a friend who worked in a lab, and they were doing research in this lab on cancer cells, you could maybe go and see them there, you could walk into the lab, and you could pick up a slide, and you could say, well, there aren't any cancer cells on the slide, so there aren't any there. But the fact, of course, is that they are there. It's just that you can't see them from where you are at the moment. You'd maybe need to look at them through an electron microscope, perhaps. You'd need to know exactly what they look like, what you were looking for, and so on. And so what we are saying is that just because suffering might look pointless from where we are standing does not necessarily mean that it actually is from God's perspective. It might be that God has reasons for allowing suffering in his world that we as the creature know nothing about. And so it doesn't logically follow that just because we can't see a reason that it does not exist. I think that we know this experientially as well. And I think one of the most helpful and best-known examples here is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. So you may remember his story, how he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Then he was thrown into prison in Egypt on an unjust charge by Potiphar's wife. You may remember then that he was finally released and was made prime minister in Egypt during a time of famine, of national crisis. Later on in the story, of course, his brothers come down to Egypt. He's reunited with them, and he looks back over his life, and in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." I think this is a really helpful perspective for us, which brings great help and reassurance and encouragement to many, many Christians when they suffer and go through hard times. That God is in control and that he is able to bring good from the evil things that happen to us. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. His experience, and maybe the experience of some of the Christians here, is that God has actually used suffering in our lives to mold us and to change us and even deepen our faith and our dependence on him. So suffering develops character. As Marcus read out earlier on, Romans 5, 3 and 4 says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." I once heard the Sri Lankan Christian leader Ajith Fernando speak, and he said that Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they go. Okay? Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they go. And what he was basically saying there is that suffering often produces character and depth. When he was speaking, the church in Sri Lanka was suffering persecution and anti-Christian attacks in the preceding year, and then right on the top of that, they had had the tsunami in 2004, which all but wiped out the country's economy and many people's livelihood. But he said that their faith was deeper and their character was more mature because of it. Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they go. It may even be that if you're here this evening and you aren't a Christian, that you may be able to sense this as well. So maybe you lost your job, perhaps, but yet that leads to new opportunities that you wouldn't have otherwise have had. Or maybe a relationship breakup, which, although incredibly painful at the time, actually prevents us from making a mistake later on that we would have come to forget, to regret, sorry. Then for the Christian, suffering can also be God's discipline in their lives to make them more like Christ. So in Psalm 119 and verse 67, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Psalm 119 verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." We see the same perspective when we come to the New Testament as well. Hebrews 12 talks about God disciplining us as sons for our own good, out of love, so that that might produce a harvest of righteousness later on if we are trained through it. And so one reason why God might sometimes bring suffering into our lives is to refine us, to knock the corners off our character and discipline us so that we become more holy and more like Christ. There's one good illustration of this, I think, in Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, which you can get over there on the
bookstall, where he talks about someone in the first church that he was minister of who lost his eyesight in a drug raid that had gone wrong. He said this man used to be extremely selfish and cruel and was the kind of person that was always blaming his problems on others, but then the loss of his eyesight, while it was absolutely devastating to him, also humbled him and brought him to his senses as well. He said, "As my physical eyes were closed, my spiritual eyes were opened. I finally saw for the first time how I had been treating people. I changed, and now for the first time in my life, I have real friends. It is a terrible price to pay, but I must say that it was worth it. I finally have what it is that makes life worthwhile." And so it may be that even something like a time of illness or a depression can actually turn out to be a time of spiritual growth because it helps us to depend on God. With me, when many of you will know that I've had a stammer and speech impediment since I was really young. Now, I'm not sure exactly why God has allowed that, what happened in the dark recesses of my brain as I ran one day from the lounge into the kitchen. It's often hard, but yet it certainly makes me more humble and a lot more dependent on God as a result. And so it's often the case with our suffering that with a little bit of time and a little bit of perspective maybe that we can look back and see some of the possible reasons why God might have allowed it. And so I think all this begs a very important question for us. That if we can look back and we can see the meaning for some suffering, then is it not possible that there is actually a meaning for all of it that we just can't see at the moment? If we can see that God has a purpose for some suffering in the world, then why can't it be that there is actually a purpose for all of it that is hidden from us as the creature at the moment? So we're not saying that we'll always have a reason for everything that happens to us, or that Christians will always be able to give you a reason for everything we see in the news. No, we're not saying anything like that. But equally, we can't say that a reason does not exist just because we can't see it from where we are at the moment. With the addition of an electron microscope, maybe, or a completely different perspective, or from the other side of eternity, it may be that a lot more would be obvious. God's word reminds us that God is infinitely higher and wiser than we are, and his ways are sometimes difficult to understand. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so God's transcendence and his greatness means that he could have reasons for allowing suffering that we know nothing about. In fact, it's interesting. If we assume that God is large enough and powerful enough to be able to stop suffering, then surely he is also big enough and powerful enough to have reasons for allowing it to continue that we might not be able to see. And so actually we can't have it both ways. If we blame God for not stopping suffering because he is sovereign and all-powerful, then we also have to, on the other hand, admit that he is sovereign and all-powerful enough to allow suffering to continue and to have good reasons for that. And so what we see is that the existence of evil is not necessarily an argument against God. That's basically what I've been trying to prove, that the existence of evil is not necessarily in itself an argument against God. However, while this may help at one level, it does still leave some questions hanging. So especially, what about all those instances where the suffering seems to be out of all proportion to any possible good that could come from them? What are we to conclude then? So what about the suffering of children in Haiti, for instance, who have been orphaned? What good could ever possibly come from allowing that? And so I'd like to move on and look at some of the things that God has done about the suffering in the world. And first of all, we see that in Jesus, God suffers with us. And that's the second heading there. We may not have a complete answer to the question of suffering, but God has given us some resources to help us handle it. And the first is that we have the assurance that in Jesus, God is with us. So the Gospels are very honest about the physical pain that Jesus went through. So just some examples of that. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14:33-34, tells us that Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Luke 22:44 tells us, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Apparently, this is an actual medical condition called hematohidrosis, where in instances of extreme emotional and mental stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands rupture and mix blood with perspiration. In fact, Christ's sufferings were so terrible and he was so afraid that three of the gospel writers show Christ pleading with his Father to see if there was any way out and his suffering could be avoided. Mark 14:36, he prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will," he prays. It's interesting that lots of people go to terrible deaths very calmly and with great fortitude. But that's not really what we see Jesus doing at all in the Gospels. I mean, he did obviously set his face to it, and he obviously died in obedience to his Father's plan. But yet there's no doubt that he died an excruciating death in agony on the cross, probably through blood loss or suffocation. And yet his last words weren't words of atheism, rejecting God, but rather were a prayer to his Father where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we've got the physical agony of Jesus on the cross, but then I think that greater than that was the spiritual agony that he suffered as well. As we said, lots of people have suffered awful deaths, but the death of Jesus, the death that he suffered, was actually worse than all of them because of who he was. Especially in the Gospel of John, we get this incredible picture of the intimate relationship that Jesus enjoyed with his Father in heaven. It's maybe virtually impossible for us to imagine what it must have been like to have had an absolutely perfect relationship with the Heavenly Father for the whole of eternity past that was never ever tainted by sin in any way. And yet that's the kind of relationship that Jesus had with his Father. We also know that there's no greater agony than the loss of a relationship that we really want. So we really feel it, and it hurts us if an acquaintance, maybe at work or something, rejects us. It's worse still if it's a relationship with a close friend, or maybe someone who we were going out with, which ends. If it's a spouse, or maybe someone's abandoned by their parents, maybe, then that might be absolutely devastating. And so we can scarcely even begin to imagine what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus to be abandoned by his Heavenly Father. And the reason for this terrible abandonment, well, Christians believe that it was at this precise moment that Jesus was taking on himself all the sin and death and judgment of the world. In that instance, he was the sort of focal point for all the alienation and separation from God that we deserve. And so he died a lonely death, abandoned by his Father. His suffering supersedes ours on every level because of who he was. And so this means that when we suffer, we can take great comfort from the fact that God really does know what we are going through. God knows and understands your sufferings. We may have questions about why God allows the things that he actually does, but we can't ever say that God doesn't care and that God doesn't love us. Because we know that he does, he cares enough to involve himself in the sufferings of our world by coming to earth and dying on a cross. It doesn't matter whether it's loneliness or despair or rejection or friendlessness or abandonment or disappointment or poverty or torture or betrayal or ridicule or physical pain or even death. Jesus knows what all of those things are like, and he helps us and sympathizes with us when we suffer. As Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then I need to say as well that this is very different to all the other religions in the world. As far as I know, Christianity is the only religion that can truly say that God has experienced suffering himself and therefore that he understands what we're going through. In his book, The Cross of Christ, the Christian author there John Stott describes this point in great detail. This is what he says very, very, very movingly, I think. He says, "I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, eyes closed, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have to turn away. And in my imagination, I turn instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated and brow bleeding, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us, and our suffering becomes more manageable because of his." And then he asks all of us the challenging question. In the real world of pain, how could we ever worship one who is immune to it? In the real world of pain, how could we ever worship one who is immune to it? And so what he's saying is that in Jesus, God suffers with us. And therefore, only he is able to speak into our suffering with authority, because he knows and understands what we are going through. We may not always know why God allows our suffering to continue, but surely we must never say that God does not understand and that God does not care. And then we also see finally that he brings us hope as well. So point three there, in Jesus, God suffers for us to bring us hope. When suffering does come into our lives, one thing I think that we all want to know is that it's not in vain. I think you especially see this when something terrible happens on the news. So very often a person's relatives want to know that their suffering or the loss of their loved one wasn't meaningless. They maybe want some form of legislation, perhaps, to reform things and to change them the next time round. Maybe a kind of a Sarah's Law or a kind of a Megan's Law or something, which I think they have in the States. They want to know that something good is going to come from their loss and their loved one's suffering. And that's what we see when we look at Jesus' death. We see that it doesn't only show us his solidarity with us, but it also shows us that our suffering is not in vain. So Christians believe that all suffering in the world is a result of sin. God created the world, and he created everyone in it to know and love him and to be in relationship with him. But yet we've rebelled against him, and sin entered the world, and along with sin in came suffering and death. Now, it's obviously not to say that each individual piece of suffering that happens is a result of a specific sin or anything like that. Rather, it's to say that our world has been knocked out of equilibrium. People are selfish, the natural world, the created order, is disordered, and the result is that the evil and the suffering that we see around us. However, Jesus' death on the cross marks the reversal of all that. When we see him dying there, we see him taking the punishment for sin, and when we see him rising again, we see a glimpse of hope beyond the grave and the new world, and what that will one day be like. And this twin idea of sort of groaning for the new creation and hope because of the resurrection is picked up for us in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, which Derek read for us earlier. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so it says that creation's groaning, and it says that we too are groaning as we long for this future when Jesus will return and make everything new, when God will create this new heavens and this new earth, and the old one will be purged of all that's evil and oppressive and diseased and decaying and sad. Now, again, you might have lots of questions about what that'll be like, but God's word promises that it'll be a physical place, and it'll be somewhere where sin and all its effects are completely eradicated. And those who love and know Jesus will be there with him forever. Revelation 21, verse 4 and 5, he promises that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." to some implications for us. One is, I do believe that this means that our suffering has meaning. The fact that Jesus rose again is proof that a new world will come and that Jesus will make everything new. And so we know for sure that history is heading somewhere. And we know where it's headed. And so we know that our suffering is part of God's great plan and that it will not be in vain. Maybe in some way that we don't fully understand now, our experience of heaven will actually be all the greater and all the richer, and God will be more glorified as a result of our tears here on earth than if we had never suffered at all. We may suffer now, but we do so with the assurance that God knows what he's doing, that he is in control, and that our joy will be greater in the future, and he will be more glorified because of our suffering now. From the perspective of heaven, we will maybe be able to look back and see that all our suffering will have been worth it, and none will have been wasted, not even a single tear. Then another implication of this is that we have great hope to sustain us when we do suffer now. I think Tolkien captured something of this right at the end of the Return of the King, if any of you have seen that. One of the hobbits, Sam, asks, "What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed," says Gandalf, and then he laughed, and it fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. Then, as the sweet rain will pass and the sun will shine out the clearer, his tears ceased and his laughter welled up, and laughing he sprang from his bed. "How do I feel?" Sam cried. "Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel like spring after winter and sun on the leaves and like trumpets and all the songs I've ever heard." It's a wonderful description, if you like, of the Christian hope. There'll be no more crying. It'll be the place that we've always wanted. The sum total of all the songs that we have ever heard. And so, as we close, some application for us. First of all, if you're here this evening and you aren't a Christian yet, I wonder if I could ask you very humbly and very gently what framework you have in place for handling suffering in your life. What framework do you have in place for handling suffering in your life? One thing we know about life for sure is that suffering will come. And when it does, how will you handle it? What framework do you have in place? See, an atheist will tell you that your suffering has no ultimate purpose and no ultimate meaning. It just is. It's unlucky in that this life is all there is, and there is no hope beyond the grave. Christianity may not have a complete answer to the question, but we do know that God has suffered with us and that God cares. And we know that Christ has risen from the dead, and therefore our suffering has meaning and we have hope. And then for those of us here who are Christians, how are we to handle this suffering that we go through? How can we trust and hope and not give in to bitterness or despair? Well, just a couple of practical tips. One, I think, is to keep trusting in God and believing in his promises. We can look at the cross and know for sure that he loves us and has suffered with us. And then we can read the promises in his word, and we can trust that there is a reason for our suffering, even if we can't see it right now. Another is to pray. We can tell God honestly how we feel and what we are going through, and we can pour out our hearts to him. Loads of examples of this in the Old Testament book of Psalms. And even as we've seen tonight, Christ on the cross didn't reject God or turn his back on him, but rather cried out to him, and we can as well. And then finally, hope. Look to the future, yearning for the future. Christ has risen, and so we yearn and hope for the new creation, when evil will finally be eradicated and defeated, and there'll be no more sin or disease. So while we may not get a complete answer to the problem of suffering, God has actually given us something else. He's given us himself, and therefore we can face suffering with trust and confidence in him, and not give in to bitterness and despair. Let's pray together. So have a few moments of quiet to respond to God in our own hearts. Maybe pray through or think about some of the things which have been said. And then when the music starts in a few moments, we'll stand to sing a song that reminds us that God is good and that therefore we will trust in him.